Thank the Lord for what we have experienced until now. Lord's Supper and the prayer and singing. Glorious praise to Him who is worthy. It's great. It's good to be here this morning with your people of the Lord. The body of Christ. We'll be continuing in Acts today, Acts chapter 9. Looks like we might be in chapter 9 for some time. We're going to be taking a look at verses 17 through 25. And we'll discover this is the first 3 years of new life for Saul of Tarsus. And first of all, though, we're going to look at a doctrine that we've talked about in our text with Saul, but we haven't spent a lot of time clearly defining this doctrine, which is the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration. You know, we've talked about the conversion of Saul. We've talked about how it relates to the conversion of all believers, and we've alluded to the fact of God's sovereign electing grace in regenerating the work of His Holy Spirit, regenerating His people. And I thought we'd take a few moments this morning and look at some texts. We see that this doctrine is clearly set forth in Scripture. It's just all over the Scripture, from beginning to end, from Adam in the garden until Revelation. You know, and another thing of it is always been attacked. It has always been under attack, primarily because it leaves man with no room for boasting. It takes all of humanity, or I should say depraved humanity, out of the equation and puts it squarely upon God, the work of God's Holy Spirit, the miracle of regeneration. So before we get into those texts, let's pray once again. Father, we are so in awe of who You are. We love You for what You have done and because You first loved us. We pray now that You would open Your Word to our minds, that we can praise and worship You as we ought. For the glory of Christ our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. So to begin with, notice in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Boasting is excluded. There is no boasting. It is by grace through faith. I've often said, grace is the power source and faith is the conduit through which the electricity of salvation flows. And this is not your own doing. The grace certainly isn't based in us. And the faith through which it comes is a gift. And where is boasting? Not in man. There is no boasting in man. And then also in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So he's not excluding wealthy, noble-born, powerful people, but just not many of you. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and debased in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in his presence, in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. I think that's pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty plain. So, more particularly to the point of regeneration, or as we've been looking at Saul of Tarsus, his conversion. Notice in John 3:5-8, when Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus, asking him, "Who are you?" Basically, Jesus answered in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he's already, if you remember, he's already said, you must be born again. And so he's following it up after Nicodemus responds with, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Born of the Spirit. Okay, so the Spirit gives birth to new life within the people of God. So that's pretty plain. But he also says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. And I don't know if you remember, but we went through this when we were going through John. And I believe Tony actually expounded on this. And I remember that because I remember thinking, man, it's kind of difficult. It's a difficult text to talk about right there. A lot of people have twisted and abused that text. So, what does he mean by water and spirit? Spirit, we understand that. That's pretty clear. But water, what does he mean by the water? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Notice in 1 Peter 1:23-25. "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Through the living and abiding Word. So we're born not of perishable seed, or that life that comes through Christ, that seed of life, it's not perishable, but it's imperishable, indestructible, eternal, and it comes through the living and abiding Word. Now, Christ is the Word. We know that. The Word became flesh in John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then verse 24, "For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls," describing the perishableness of flesh. "But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is what? The good news that was preached to you." So, yes, Christ is the living and abiding Word. And that gospel that was preached, the apostles' doctrine, the gospel that comes to us through the apostles, is this Word by which we are birthed into His family. Okay? So, you say, well, that said back in Ephesians, I'm sorry, it said back in John, Jesus said, "Are born of the water and the Spirit." So what? How does the water have to do with the Word? What's the connection there? Is the idea? What's the connection? Because some would say that that's baptism in water. You're immersed into water, and then the Spirit comes, and that your faith mixed with the water and with the Spirit brings salvation. And we know that's not true. Why is that not true? Because that's not talking about water. It is the Word. The water is the Word. We're the water that we're baptized into, physically immersed, is a symbol, a sign, an outward sign of that which is the cleansing that takes place within, and that happens by the living and abiding Word of God. The Word washes us. And baptism is that which is a sign of what has taken place within. Okay? It's that plain. It really is. Notice also in Titus chapter 3, Titus 3, 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing. Notice it doesn't say by the washing in the baptismal pool. It says by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, there we see, as in John, what Jesus said, born of the water and the Spirit, the regeneration comes by the washing of the Word. We'll see that later, but he's talking about here we see washing is in a context completely isolated from water, is the idea. So it's washing of regeneration. And regeneration comes through the preaching of the gospel, through the hearing of the scripture, the gospel, the message, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, by the washing of water. So water is symbolic of the washing that takes place within through the Word, the element of the Word. Is that plain? Does that make sense? I hope you can see that clearly. It's something that Scripture clearly teaches, and we can say it, but it's not just real simple to get into your mind. In other words, you have to think it through and take these texts together. So, having cleansed her, that is the church, by the washing of water with the Word. And then John 15:3, already you are clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you. You're clean because of the Word that I've spoken to you. So, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. So what about the Spirit? Galatians 4, notice in Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you are sons. And that gets into, because He has predestined us, chose us to be His sons, because we are sons, He sends His Spirit into His people, His sons and daughters, crying out, Abba, Father. And this is all the miracle of the Holy Spirit, the working of God's Holy Spirit in regeneration. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So He's predestined His people for salvation according to the counsel of His will. He does what He wills, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, that is, we the apostles, might be to the praise of His glory. And then in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So He sends His Spirit, creates new life, births us into His family by the hearing of the gospel, or in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed, and then you were sealed with that promised Holy Spirit that created new life within you. Isn't that awesome? And so, full circle back to what we said at the beginning, where is boasting? Before God, we have no room for boasting except in Christ. We boast in Him. To Christ be all the glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in Trinity to bring about our eternal regeneration and salvation. So I know that's just a very abbreviated look at this doctrine of regeneration, but I thought it was necessary to think that through for just a moment before we go on into these first 3 years of the Saul of Tarsus, not yet Paul the Apostle. So, let's go to Acts 9. Acts 9, 17 to 25. Let's read that. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road on by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Okay. So we say the first 3 years. How do we know that it's 3 years? Well, we don't know that from Acts. We don't see that there were 3 years involved here. We see, what was it? And go back to the previous one. Forward. There you go. So we see in verse 19, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So for some days he was at Damascus. And then in verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews. In verse 23. When many days had passed, then the Jews plotted to kill him and he escaped. And if you read in the text in Acts, then immediately we see him going to Jerusalem. But there were apparently 3 years, and we know that from Galatians. In Galatians 1, verses 15 through 18, But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, isn't that great? How do you just skip over that part? That's exactly what we were talking about earlier, isn't it? But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and not just the Apostle Paul, but all believers, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So in Acts, we see him immediately after our text here, after verse 25, we see him going up to Jerusalem. But there was apparently a space of 3 years, and it's not clear enough to say that it was from his return from Arabia, from that point when he was in Damascus until he went up to Jerusalem. That might have been a 3 year period, or it could have been 3 years from his conversion, from his regeneration, that he went up to Jerusalem. But either way, there was a space of at least 3 years there from his conversion to the time he went up to Jerusalem. And that's, you know, it's not absolutely essential to know that, but it's good to get that into the context as we're going into Acts so that we can see there was some time. He spent some time there in Damascus. And then it also says that he went into Arabia. Well, Arabia was bigger then than it is now. We'll just say that. So you say Saudi Arabia, and then north of that is Jordan and Iraq, and then north of that is Damascus. So he would go through, he would say he would have to go through Jordan maybe to get to Arabia. But no, Jordan was part of Arabia at that time. So it wasn't that far to get into Arabia from Damascus is the point. It was pretty close. It was actually closer than Jerusalem to get into Arabia. And we don't know how long he was there in Arabia. So, but then after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. And we don't really know why he went to Arabia. There's no scripture that I know of that indicates that. But immediately after his conversion, we see he went into Damascus, and he remained there, as it says in our text in chapter 9, for some days. He remained there for some days. But notice back in our text in Acts 9, Saul didn't waste any time. He didn't waste any time. Notice it says in verse 19, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, Paul, or I should say Saul at this point, he was in a unique position that I don't know anybody who was in the position that Saul was in. In other words, Saul had a very complete knowledge of the Old Testament Scripture. He was extremely well-versed in the text of the Old Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, looking for the Messiah to come. He rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, but then God poured his spirit into Saul, opened his eyes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Holy One from God. And so for him, when he's sitting there 3 days without food or water in Damascus, waiting for Jesus to send Ananias, which I thought that was interesting also. Ananias was in Damascus. not very far, and Tony made this point, that he wasn't very far from where Paul was on the straight street, street of straight. He wasn't very far from there. And he could have just been there in less than a day, obviously. But Jesus didn't see fit to send him for 3 days. He let Paul sit there blind for 3 days, gave him visions. We don't know what all went on for those 3 days. Without food and water, he sat there. And, you know, in his mind had to be all those scriptures, all those Old Testament scriptures coming to his mind that he had memorized from a child that foretold the coming of the Holy One, the Messiah. And now he's realizing through the light that Jesus gave him, it is Jesus of Nazareth. The Holy One is Jesus of Nazareth. And he's going through all those scriptures in his mind, thinking, this is the time, the promised time, the new covenant, it's here. All that's going through his mind. So, as I said, I don't know of anyone, and I certainly, when I was converted, I was converted as a young adult, and I had been raised in church, and I knew a lot of Scripture, but not anything compared to what Paul went through, I'm sure. So he was very unique. But then notice, he didn't waste any time. He immediately, verse 20, proclaimed Jesus, not just to the people on the straight street, or the street of straight, but he went to the synagogue. Immediately went to the synagogue and started preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Holy One, the promised prophet, that God would raise up like unto Moses. So he wasted no time. And then, also thought, from this experience, I believe Paul in Ephesians admonishes us as believers to waste no time. Don't waste time. Don't waste your time. Notice in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So, I need to make it really very clear here. This is the Scripture. This is the inspired, Holy Spirit-authored Word of God. Okay? I don't want you to be confused and say, well, he's relating this to Paul's life and he's saying that this is something that Paul came... No. This is the Word of God. But God, the Holy Spirit, worked through the life of the Apostle Paul and brought these things to his mind that he had experienced, I believe. In other words, he used Paul as a author uses a pen to write down Scripture. So I want to be very clear on that. This is the Word of God. But notice, therefore do not be foolish, we're being admonished, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And what is the will of the Lord? You say, I'm not going to waste my time. I need to know what the will of the Lord is. Tell me, hurry, immediately, tell me. Okay, so let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Here it is, the will of the Lord. Verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you believers. Then, the Thessalonians, and us today. What is the will of the Lord? That we should be actively pursuing in our lives? Rejoicing always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, we can always find, it seems, it's natural for us to always be grouchy, not rejoicing. not praying in a constant state of prayer, recognizing that our Father hears and sees all that we do and say, not just when we bow our heads and pray in Jesus' name, but always in prayer. But it's so easy not to be that way, and it's so easy not to give thanks in all circumstances, isn't it? Especially difficult circumstances. Boy, that is... How do you give thanks when things that we perceive as bad happen to us? That's difficult. That's tough. I told Sarah I wasn't going to say anything, but I'm going to say it anyway. Sarah had a car wreck this weekend, Saturday. She ran off the road. She hydroplaned in her car on the heavy rain Saturday. And she ran off and ran in a ditch, and deep ditch, and the car was filling with water and flooded the car floorboard. And the car's okay. It's got a busted windshield, and we'll be able to salvage it. And Sarah was okay. That was the main thing. And she didn't hit anybody. So, see, there's always things that we can give thanks for. We could get angry and say, wow, why did this have to happen? But we can also find things in that to rejoice. And I think that's the difference between recognizing God's sovereign hand working in all things versus, well, we're just making our way through this life to get to heaven. You see the difference? There's such a difference. Recognizing that we should be always rejoicing, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, Paul admonishes us to do so. And then we have to face the question in our minds, I think, at least I did, thinking this through, am I wasting my time? Am I wasting the Lord's time walking as an unwise person? Am I wasting what the Lord has called me to of rejoicing, always praying without ceasing and giving thanks in all things? Am I abusing or wasting His time? Because we are His. We are owned by Him. We're not our own. Everything that we have is His, which includes our time. Our time is His time. It's like an employee doesn't own his time when he's on the clock. It's bought and paid for. We're bought and paid for. Our time is not our own. So, that's something that I have to confess. I have wasted a lot of my time. The Lord's time. I have done that. I'm sure we all have. But it's like Paul said in 2 Timothy, striving toward running that race, pressing forward toward the mark of the high calling, progressively being sanctified through these experiences by the word that we hear preached and read, and we meditate upon it. So these things are conforming us to this perfect will of God in Christ Jesus for you right now. Not just the circumstances like Sarah went through or the other things that you may have gone through this week, but then the Word of God being preached is conforming us into the image of Christ. So, then also in Acts, in our text, Saul proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ. He proclaimed Jesus. He immediately proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ. Verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. So, Paul then in Colossians 3, he admonishes believers to proclaim Jesus to be the Christ in all of our lives. In all of our lives. Notice in Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Must. It's not optional. There's no option there. Must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Someone does a wrong to you, whatever it may be, big, small, a brother, that's the context here, is brothers and sisters in Christ within the context of the church. We're done wrong, or we perceive that we have been done wrong, slighted, you might say. How can we hold that against someone that Christ has forgiven? Everything. So we are making null and void the sanctification that Christ has guaranteed. We are making null and void the forgiveness that Christ has put upon that person if we hold it against them. And I'm sure we've all had that circumstance. We've all had some, at some point, some circumstance where a Christian did something that offended us. We have no room, zero wiggle room for holding that. We must forgive it. And then verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. There again, just like the other text, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's what we do. That's what we're doing here. Teaching and admonishing one another with the wisdom that comes from God's word. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So Paul is admonishing us here to preach Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Christ, the Savior of the world, in all of life, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I hope this impacts you as it's impacted me. So Saul proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ. Are we proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ in all of our life? Are we? In order to grow, in order to be sanctified, we have to be faced with what we have failed in, right? We have to face the fact that we have failed. Okay, let's learn from that and let's grow in grace and knowledge. And then next, Saul was persecuted for proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ, which is the central message of the gospel. The central message of the gospel. The gospel, the core element is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one. So Saul was persecuted for proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ. And I have an idea. You know, we talked about asking ourselves, are we proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ in all of life? And I can just tell you from experience, when I don't, when I shy away from it, it's because I don't want to be persecuted. It's because I don't want to have to maybe have someone not like me. Has anyone ever experienced that? If I say this, it's going to offend them and they may not like me. Right? Well, if it's the truth, we should not shy away from that. And that doesn't come natural. You know what I mean? That doesn't come natural. We have to preach it to ourselves. And not in an offensive way. Not offensively. But with love, patience, and kindness. So, as we see, Paul was persecuted. Notice verses 23 to 25. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Why? Because, right after he got his sight, he immediately preached Jesus as the Son of God. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall. In the wall. He didn't go to the well. He went to the wall, lowering him in a basket. And then again, and we see in Acts, Paul admonishes believers to expect persecution. Acts 14, beginning at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas and to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So he goes back to where he was stoned, so that those people who saw him, basically, we don't know for sure if he was dead, but it seems like he was. He was near death or dead. When he raised, they saw that, and then he fled. So he comes back to encourage them that this is the way that this belief in Christ as the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah of God, the Son of God, this thing that's called the way, well, this is the way of the way. Persecution is the way of the way. Okay. So, again, we ask, are we as believers being persecuted for proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ? And I would have to say, personally, I have not been persecuted for proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ. Has anyone here? Do you feel like you've been persecuted for proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ? Now, it's a different world that we live in. I understand that. I think the key element, as we looked at in another chapter back in Acts, if those who are not Christians feel threatened by our proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, if they feel threatened, they will attack. But if they don't feel threatened, if we're not threatening them with what we teach and believe, you know, we're just a small group. What if we were large? What do you think that would do to some other groups who have rejected the truth of God's Word? What do you think that would do? I think we would have the same thing we have an example of here. I think they would probably be jealous that the people are following something besides their false teaching. I mean, we've seen that in the history of the church. The Roman Catholic, why did they persecute and murder believers? Why did they do that? Because they felt threatened. They felt threatened. We can't let the common man read the Scripture. He might see that we've been telling him a lie. You know, I think that's the essence of it. And he might leave and not pay us our indulgences. So, are we as believers being persecuted for proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ? You might say, are we as believers being persecuted for living a Colossians 3:17 life? And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You know, just a simple example. I'll give you a simple example. You work in a business. You work, you know, around people. The example comes to my mind. I used to haul gasoline in a gasoline transport truck. Well, it was just the rule. Everybody does it. You take gas, put it in your cans, and, you know, you're essentially stealing gas out of the truck. You do that. That's just the way it is. They will persecute you if you don't do that. Because guess what? They're afraid that you're going to tell on them. Well, he's not doing it. He may be a spy. He may be going to tell on us. Okay, so that's just one example. It's just a very simple example of how this translates into real life. By the way, I did do it. I did. I am guilty. Okay? We all do things like that. And I felt convicted over it. So, are we living a Colossians 3:17 life? And then last, the Lord delivered Saul for his own good purposes. He didn't let Saul be murdered in Damascus, did he? He delivered Paul back in Acts 9:23-25. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So he escaped. The Lord delivered Saul, I should say, out of death at that point. Why? First of all, to proclaim the gospel. Back in Acts 9:15-16, but the Lord said to him, that is Saul, Ananias, he's telling Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God had a plan for Saul. He had a purpose and a plan Saul had not achieved yet. So he delivered him out of death. And then, notice also in 2 Corinthians, another reason that Saul was delivered. To kill self-reliance, to kill the self-reliance that naturally is part of our makeup as human beings. Colossians 2, 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Yes, or you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So he was delivered many times. Many times he was delivered from death. And I thought that's so interesting. And what does it say to us? That the Apostle Paul recognized, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Sarah, for example, again, she can honestly say she did not deliver herself from that crash. She could be dead. But God delivered her. For what reason? We don't know yet. But God did it. That's the point. God works in our lives. He doesn't just work in our lives. He works all things together. I was just thinking about all the different circumstances that went together, all the factors that went together to make up that crash Sarah had. I was just going through it in my mind. She could have had better tires. Well, that was my fault. It could have not been raining. That would have been the Lord that sent the rain. She could have ridden with Shannon, who has got brand new tires on the other car. There could have not been a mailbox that she hit a mailbox. So it could have not been a mailbox there. I mean, so many factors involved. You know, God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. That's the bottom line. And we're thankful. Then we ask, who are we relying upon for salvation and everyday living? Ephesians 2. We'll finish with this. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're relying on God, the triune God, to bring us safely into His heavenly home. And then verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk is your everyday living. How are we living every day? Are we living Colossians 3:17 lives? Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we are so in awe of Your goodness and mercy. We are so thankful beyond words that we are not resting for our salvation, for our everyday living, for the breath that we breathe and the food that we eat. We don't rely on ourselves. And forgive us, Father, when we lose sight and we start depending upon our strength. Forgive us. Guide us. Lead us by Your Holy Spirit through Your precious Word to recognize that our help comes from You. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we trust in the Lord our God. In Christ's holy and most precious name we pray. Amen.